Our second scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, verses 25 through 36. Listen again for God's word to us. There will be signs in the sun, with the moon, the stars, and on earth distress among the nations. Confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves, people will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day catch you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is the word of God for you, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, years ago, I went to a Thanksgiving dinner with no mashed potatoes. Gasp! Clutch the pearls. No mashed potatoes. I love mashed potatoes. It's my favorite part of Thanksgiving. And I bet if we went all around the room, especially since we've just had Thanksgiving, you could tell me what your favorite dish is, something that you can't even imagine Thanksgiving being without. Well, I'm curious what yours would be, but I just told you what mine is. I love mashed potatoes. I love them piled high. I love making them. I love doing the mashing. It's really fun. But years ago, all the way back in 2007, I attended a Thanksgiving dinner that had no mashed potatoes. And that year, I was away from my family. I was living in Texas. I was in seminary at the time. More about that in a bit. But I was traveling from Austin to Dallas to visit the Thanksgiving celebration of a family, of a good friend of mine. And it turns out that that meal had far greater surprises than the dearth of mashed potatoes. On the way there, I am going to confess to you that I was nervous, very nervous, in fact. Now, my friend's family was much more theologically conservative than I am. And in fact, they were tremendously more theologically conservative than I was. To give you an example, when I arrived, I was introduced to a family friend who attends their Thanksgiving every year. And she was a scholar, a brilliant one. And she had recently resigned her faculty position at a Southern Baptist college because she felt they were moving too far to the left. So, just to give that example. Now, I'm not interested, by the way, in a stark delineation between conservative and liberal, at least not in the ways we tend to be reductionistic about those kinds of things. That's too stereotypical. It's too shallow. I wasn't interested in that then, and I'm not really interested in that now. But what I am interested in then and also now is how we love our neighbors. And to be honest with you, I felt a great deal of nervousness because at the time, I was a 25-year-old young woman who was attending seminary. And I thought that I might like to teach theology someday. That was something I was thinking about at the time. So I had no idea how they were going to engage me, what they would think about me. I had no idea what they would think about my presence there. And so we had that meal, with no mashed potatoes. No one brings them in this family, or at least they didn't that year. And that family friend, the scholar who had resigned her position, said, "All right, everyone, let's move into the next room. It's time for the Plato Philosophical Society." Well, I had no idea what that was. Apparently, this was a tradition, too. After the meal, everyone would go into an entirely different room to talk about theology and philosophy and also politics. All right, here we go. My blood pressure probably went up a bit. These are like the three things you're not supposed to talk about at family dinners, right? So we move into the other room, and I felt like I am going to have to defend myself, why I am studying at seminary, why these things are important to me. I just felt like I was going to have to justify myself somehow. But the first question at the Plato Philosophical Society had nothing to do with these. This family friend raised this question at the table. "Do you think that the earth is 6,000 years old?" Now, she was basing this off of a fundamentalist interpretation of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And the friend who invited me, this was her family, the friend who invited me to this gathering is an astronomer. So I was curious if she too might have to feel like she was defending what she studies. But as for me, I can tell you, and not with judgment, but like this is not a question I typically ask, the universe or the Bible. And so there I was, plunged into a question I never ask. And something very interesting began to take place. Once we opened up that question, once we entered it, a whole set of other questions emerged. Very human questions. Things like, well, the universe seems older. Would God trick us? How can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? What can we actually know with our senses? In fact, what can we really know at all? What can we be trusted to understand? Who and what do we trust to teach us things that we can't understand? Are there times when we knew something to be true outside of rational ways of understanding? Now, these questions were connectional. Suddenly, we were talking about our human experience, our spiritual lives, our human living, learning, and loving, and our collective living with one another. And as we pondered these things together, something took me totally by surprise, something more surprising than the lack of mashed potatoes at a Thanksgiving meal. This family friend, the scholar who had resigned a position at a Southern Baptist college because she thought they were moving too far to the left, called me, a 25-year-old woman and seminarian, a theologian, three times in this conversation. I didn't say it first. She did. She said that word aloud, and she assigned it to me, and I felt so affirmed by this. I even felt called into that identity at the table. I did not see that coming. And I was grateful for it. And I learned something that day that I still think about all these years later, like 15 years later. It's this. We need each other's questions. We do. There are times when we are separated enough from one another that we begin to ask entirely different questions. There are some questions of faith, of my faith, that frankly, I have stopped asking. And I imagine that some have stopped asking the kinds of questions that my communities of faith tend to ask. Even if we may have very different answers, maybe even different convictions, we still need each other's questions because they are places to encounter God and meet one another. They can even be places of transformation. We may even discover that within them, we are sometimes named and called, sometimes even by people we'd readily assume would never name us accurately or call us accurately, genuinely. We need each other's questions. Now, you may wonder, Renee, What does any of this have to do with the two scripture texts we read this morning? Quite a bit, actually. Because when I hear these morning's texts from Isaiah, which Janine read for us, and Luke, which I read, it seems like they are speaking two entirely different languages. One is filled with abundance and hope and recreation, and the other is filled with destruction and apocalypse. They speak to unique contexts, of course. That text in Isaiah speaks to the people of Judah who had been taken captive to live as exiles in Babylon. Their temple had been destroyed. They lost their homeland, their entire way of life, and their sense of dignity. They lost hope for themselves. And so this passage proclaims an abundance of hope on their behalf. Meanwhile, the text in Luke speaks to first century Jews who were living under the occupation of Rome. Jesus was in the presence of people who were talking about the beauty of the temple, the longed-for, rebuilt temple. And he warns that it will be destroyed with a large-scale cosmic apocalypse and the personal betrayal of relatives and friends. So this passage speaks about destruction. Let's listen to a few little snippets of these passages side by side. Isaiah says, "For I am about to create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Luke says, "There will be earthquakes, and in various places, famines and plagues. There will be dreadful portents from and great signs from heaven." Isaiah says, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And they shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain." Luke says, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another." So, of course, these two passages are written to two entirely different contexts, two entirely different sets of people, each with their particular emphases. But I wonder if both of these passages could suddenly become personified. What would that be like? What if they could sit down at a table and have a conversation? Say, have mashed potatoes together at a Thanksgiving meal. Maybe we'd discover that their statements of healing and destruction come from different questions. After losing everything, will we ever experience healing again? One might ask. Is it possible that our occupiers will never face accountability? Or perhaps will face accountability? And maybe lose their power over us? Is that possible? The other might ask. Different questions, different statements. But once they are entered, don't they come from very similar places? Very human places? Desiring the end of evil and longing for a hope-filled, flourishing future. I wonder what kind of family meal these personified passages might share with one another. And I wonder what sort of encouragement they might give each other. I wonder how they might name each other and call each other. Now, the truth is, we bring very different hopes, questions, desires, and longings, and wonderings every single time when we walk into this sanctuary on a Sunday morning, even if we're all part of the same community. And those hopes, questions, desires, longings, and wonderings are present in this room right now. Now, maybe some of us are filled with joy and possibility this morning. Maybe we thought of that joy when we lit that candle. And maybe some of us are tired, having had experiences where we were not named or called in light of who we truly are. Or maybe we witnessed one of our neighbors experiencing that. Maybe some of us have a sense of aliveness right now in this holiday season. Maybe some of us are wearied by the world's troubles, or maybe even grief in our own lives. Well, we need each other's questions, because frankly, we need each other. We need the encouragement of one another, wherever we are. It's a great gift that God has given us to each other. And here we are. So for the rest of this service, may it be a family meal. Even if no literal food is present right now, may the rest of the words of this service be nourishment, as they were even before this part of the service, but maybe we'll be more aware now. May every song be refreshment today. May the human presence of our neighbors, both within this place and well beyond this place, have accompaniment attached. And may this place house us at a family table, not just today, but all the time, so that our learning and our growing and our naming and our calling will be truly alive. In all of this, thanks be to God. Amen.